Welcome to A Word Fitly Spoken, a podcast about Jesus, His Word, and our joy in following Him. I'm Amy Spreeman.
And I'm Michelle Leslie. We want to thank you for your wonderful contributions and your wonderful response to last week's episode of Encouragement for the Coates Family and Grace Life Church. Now, if you're not sure what we're talking about, be sure to give our episode, Encouragement for the Coates Family, a listen. Thank you so much to everyone who sent in an encouraging note. If you didn't see Erin's post on Instagram responding to our episode, here's what she said. She said, "You guys, and my fellow Southerners, I speak a little bit of Northern now, and that means y'all, okay?
Y'all. You she guys, said, I get that, yes.
that's your native tongue right there.
I know. I know what she means. You guys.
That's right. So she said, "You guys, this made me weepy. Thank you, Michelle and Amy, for thinking of this. You are so kind. Thank you, everyone who took the time to encourage us. The children and I listened before bed last night. May Jesus Christ alone be praised." And I think we were all crying before everything was said and done at the end of that episode.
Oh, it was so emotional. I mean, just the incredible outpouring of support and prayers and well wishes for the Coates family. We did get another note from a new listener, and this person wrote, "Dear Sisters in Christ, thank you so much for the episode you did to encourage Pastor Coates, his family, and the members of Grace Life Church. I've been a member at Grace Life for 9 years. I was saved because the faithful men and women there shared the full gospel with me. This season has been the most difficult trial of my life. Some of my extended family members are against me, so hearing the encouragement from fellow believers around the world was so comforting. Thank you. This made me cry, and I am so grateful. This was the first episode of your podcast I've ever listened to, and I'll listen to more now. Please, if you are able in the coming month or so, do another one of these encouragement podcasts for us. We will need it." And what a great letter. I mean, yeah. That's just awesome. Thank you for listening. We're so grateful that, you know, the podcast episode was helpful and encouraging, and bless your church and bless you as well. We're glad to welcome you to our listening audience.
We sure are. And welcome to all of our listeners. Yes. If you're a new listener, you may not know about this, but every once in a while, we ask y'all to send in your questions, and we do a Q&A episode called Glad You Asked. Well, it's that time again, and y'all have sent in some really great questions. Amy, our listeners are so smart, and they are thinking deep thoughts about the things of God, and I love that. Why don't you get us kicked off with our first question?
Sure. Thanks, you guys. Anyway, y'all. Our first question comes from Taylor on Instagram, and she wants to know our thoughts on hearing God's voice. And Taylor, thank you. What a great question. I'm guessing you mean hearing audibly the voice of God outside of Scripture, speaking to you like He speaks to, oh, Joyce Meyer or Beth Moore or Sarah Young, the author of the book Jesus Calling. You know, many people have been taught in modern times that when we pray, it's actually a two-way conversation. You know, we pray to God and then we listen, that we would have to listen for His still small voice or promptings. But that's not actually taught in Scripture, is it? So, you know, and we're going to talk about that a little bit, because so many people who've been taught that if you don't hear the audible voice of God, you're not Spirit-filled. And so many of these folks have been in such deep despair because they haven't heard a voice and they've walked away from church. I know people personally who just want nothing to do with God anymore because they think it's like talking to a brick wall. He doesn't answer back. And we know that's not true. And as far as the still small voice goes, yes, Scripture does talk about that, but only once. There's only one place in Scripture where God spoke in a still small voice, and it was to Elijah after his dramatic victory over the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18. And that verse is what we call a descriptive text, with the emphasis on the D, describing something, describing what happened in history. It's not a prescriptive text prescribing for us a command for today. So, you know, once we ask ourselves if a verse is descriptive or prescriptive, it's a lot easier to discern things. We also need to trust that God's word is sufficient. You know, the Bible verse to remember here and memorize is this one. It's 2 Timothy 3:16 and through 17. And it says, All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So again, that's 2 Timothy 3:16. And that's a really good memory voice if you think about it. And remember that the canon of Scripture is closed, and the Bible does not instruct us to listen for additional instructions. John 10:27 records Jesus saying, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Now that voice is found in the very words of Scripture. Nothing else is needed to equip us for a life of faith. His voice is found in every word of the Word. The Scriptures are His voice, completely and utterly sufficient.
Yes, and praise God for that. And we need to remember, that's the way God has chosen to spoke to us, is through His Word. So that was a great answer, Amy. Thank you so much. Our next question is kind of a twofer. The first part comes from Corina on Instagram, and here's what she says. She says, "I grew up thinking I was born again, went to church, went through the Awana program, etc., but God opened my eyes to the fact that I only thought I was born again, and I became a born-again believer at the age of 29. However, my parents and my brother are still deceived. How do I tell them this?" So when Corina asked her question, I needed a little clarity. So I asked her, I said, how do you tell them about yourself, or how do you tell them you think they are false converts? And she said both. So we're going to tackle that. And then another lady, I think it was a lady, ShellPie24, also on Instagram, obviously.
Asked, I love those names.
Yeah. She asked, what's a false convert? So let's quickly answer ShellPie's question first. A false convert is someone who either knows she's not saved, but she's trying to fool people into thinking she is saved, or far more likely, she thinks she's saved and, you know, maybe she performs some of the outward behaviors of being saved, like going to church or listening to Christian music or telling people she's a Christian. But in reality, she has never truly repented of her sin, trusted in the Jesus of the Bible for salvation, and been born again from the heart. And it sounds like that's the situation Corina was in, and she thinks that her parents are still in that situation. They think they're Christians, but because they've never believed the true biblical gospel, they've never been born again, and they're still lost in their sin. So Corina wants to know how to tell them she thinks they're still lost, and how to tell them that she was lost, but now she's saved. Hope we're all on the same page with that now. So, Corina, I'm going to recommend a few things. First of all, I'm assuming that you're now in a doctrinally sound church with a good pastor. If you're not, that's job one. You need to find a good, solid local church. And if you need help, and we'll put this in the show notes, go to my blog, michellelesley.com, and click on Searching for a New Church in the blue menu bar at the top of the page. You've got to find a good church because you need a good pastor. You need a good church family to help you with things like this. All right, second thing. If you're married and your husband is a believer, talk things over with him and get his input. I know my husband's perspective is always valuable when I have a dilemma. He always seems to have thought of something that I haven't, and he helps me to see things from another perspective, and that is always really helpful. Next, get some wisdom from a godly older sister at your church, or set up an appointment with your pastor for counseling. A lot of people don't realize this, but counseling church members is part of a pastor's job. See, my thought is that you should tell your parents that you have something important to tell them, sit them down, tell them your testimony, and possibly finish that up with something like, "Do you have any thoughts on what I just told you?" And that might evolve into an opportunity for you to share the gospel with them. But that might not be the exact best advice. When somebody is there with you, like your pastor or an older sister at church, he or she can hear you out about all of your concerns, hear all of the little details and nuances of the situation, and help you come up with the best possible plan. And that person can be there to pray with you too. And I just want to emphasize again, ladies, This is, and gentlemen, this is just really one more reason that it's extremely important to be a faithful, involved member of your local church. You need your pastor and your church family. So I hope that helps, Karina and Shelpai. Amy, you got another question for us?
I do. This one is from Christy on our Instagram account. She wants to know, are altar calls biblical? And so before I get into my answer, Michelle, I did not grow up in a church. Well, I grew up in a pagan church, but there was no such thing for me as an altar call. I had, you know, maybe I saw something on television growing up, but that wasn't my experience. And I was just wondering, was it yours?
Yes, very much so. I grew up as a Southern Baptist from the day I was born, and that was part of every worship service I've ever been to. In fact, I've been to a few worship services at other churches that did not have altar calls, and it felt very, you know, very strange not to have an altar call at the end. So, it's a different experience for everybody depending on where they came from.
True. And I may need your help with this one, but I'm just going to say, okay, from what I read in scripture, it depends. So I think, you know, and especially if you've never been to an altar call, or you're visiting a church, or you've joined a church where this is a normal tradition, and you don't know what to do, and is it biblical, or you know people who do, what is the reason or purpose for an altar call, and what are the instructions given during the service? Now, Michelle might have a different viewpoint on that, because it maybe the instructions were different than something that Christy on Instagram may have experienced. But when we look at scripture, we don't really see examples of the modern day altar call in the early church, and we don't really see Paul instructing churches to do this. He may have. We just don't see it. In fact, we don't see this practice of calling people to the front of the altar in the sanctuary to be saved or to be renewed in most of the centuries since the church was established. We just don't hear about it until you get to the 20th century. And this is where we start hearing about it in our time. Billy Graham made these very popular in his crusades. And some people point to Matthew 10:32, which says, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. And they, you know, is that a good reason to call people to the front and show that a decision for Christ has been made? Maybe. But again, you know, it depends on the motive. Is this a true profession of faith motivated by a sincere repentance? Yeah, it could be. So it's not unbiblical. I mean, this could be a really cool tradition that people have. Or in some cases, and I'll share a little story here in a second, could it be an emotional response to a guilt trip, or doing what seems right, or maybe the emotions of the music, or even just a desire to go along with the crowd? We don't know. You know, it's going to be different with every person and every church. And sometimes even the responder going forward doesn't know and understand what's happening. So here's my little story. We have a friend of our family, a gentleman, he's older now, but he told me the story of his first time in a church, and he didn't want to go forward. He was new. He was, I don't even know if he was a Christian, but he was the new guy, and his wife made him go, I guess. He, you know, the music was playing and the altar call was going on, and he didn't go. And the minister marched down the aisle and literally dragged him up to the front. He was horrified and so embarrassed. And so, I know, so I just can't imagine. And the way he tells the story is so much funnier than I could ever tell it. But so he knelt down like everyone else, but he later said that, you know, God really had nothing to do with it at all. So I would just say that the altar call isn't necessarily unbiblical, but it's not something really that's needed or required as proof of salvation either. True salvation results in a life of continual sanctification as the Holy Spirit within the true believer produces more and more of his fruit. And that takes time to tell, so can't really tell. And so, Michelle, what are your thoughts on that?
I would have answered pretty much the same way that you did. You know, it can be biblical or it can be unbiblical. If it's a Phineistic, Charles Finney type altar call where they're really mm-hmm. putting a lot of emotional pressure on people and really trying to manipulate people and just cajole some sort of decision out of you. That's not biblical. But there are plenty of churches who do it biblically. They, you know, there's been a sermon. There's a prayer right after that. And then after the prayer, a hymn or something will start playing a song. And the pastor says, you know, if you want to know more about being saved, or if you have need for prayer, or if you want to join the church or whatever, come on down. and we'll help you. Exactly. And we'll help you with that. And so that there's nothing wrong with that. And there's certainly nothing wrong with calling people to respond to the gospel, not pressure them into making a decision that they don't want to make or that they aren't ready for or don't understand, but saying, you know, we've presented the gospel. What are you going to do now? You know, not exactly like that, but I think we do see, you know, several times in scripture, a call for a response from people who have heard the gospel. And so if that's what it is, and everything is done biblically and not manipulatively, I don't see why it can't be biblical. So I would have answered pretty much just like you did.
I'm glad you had that experience.
You did a good job. You did a good job.
Thank you.
Our next question is from KC on Instagram, and she says, what are your thoughts on the Southern Baptist Convention and critical race theory? I'm against it. Next. No. Critical race theory is a boil on the butt of evangelicalism, including the Southern Baptist Convention. It is a false teaching every bit as much as anything Beth Moore or Joel Osteen or Joyce Meyer or If Gathering teaches.
Yes.
It's a false teaching. And, you know, when I was thinking about this, Amy, I was thinking at least the false teaching that those people I just named, Beth Moore and Joel Osteen and all that, at least they're nice to you with their mm-hmm. false teaching. You know, they tell you you're such a wonderful person. You've got all this potential. God loves you and has your picture on his refrigerator and all that stuff. Critical race theory is just mean. They just say you're a horrible, hateful person and there's no way to redeem yourself out of this. And you're just, you know, that's it. That's it for you for the rest of your life. You're just always going to be racist and there's nothing you can do about it. And
exactly.
You're a terrible person because of it.
Yep.
So not that that really theologically, that doesn't make one or the other any better than the other. But, you know, I don't know. If I were going to listen to a false teaching and believe it, I would believe something that told me I was a good person instead of the one that told me I was a bad person. But anyway, it is a false teaching. And if you don't know what critical race theory is by now, especially if you're Southern Baptist, you need to catch up and educate yourself, because this is a major issue at the national level of the SBC right now. It's already being taught in various venues in our seminaries, Southern Baptist celebrities like Beth Moore, who is now a former Southern Baptist celebrity, are helping promote it. It's being promoted at a lot of churches. I mean, it's here. It's not just some far off thing that's coming. It is here and it's a mess. So what can you do? We're going to put a link in the show notes to the CRT video series that I ran on my blog earlier this year. And I would urge you to get the study guide, watch those. And if you see anything like that happening at your church, get the video series to your pastor immediately.
Yes.
Actually, just send it to him anyway, you know, even if you don't see anything, because he needs to know about it too. And, you know, if you do see things like this happening in your church and you try to warn your pastor about it and he, you know, just stubbornly continues down the CRT path after you've warned him, find another church. It's that serious.
Yeah.
Also, if you're going to the annual meeting in Nashville in June, study up, vote against anything promoting CRT and try to get as many others as you can to vote against it. And listen up, read carefully and thoroughly any resolution you're given to vote on. Because one of the problems 2 years ago at the 2019 convention, a resolution 9 was passed, and it was about critical race theory. The gentleman who submitted it, the pastor who submitted it, what his original intent was that it was a resolution against critical race theory. Well, the resolutions committee got a hold of it, and they're allowed to change things and reword things. And by the time they got through with it, it was a resolution in favor of critical race theory. So be sure you carefully read anything you're given to vote on. And just remember to vote against that and you know what you're voting yes. on, especially. You know, ask questions, go to the mic, speak from the floor, find out what's going on. Every Southern Baptist should stand against CRT in any form. Every Christian should. It's not biblical. It is not a useful analytical tool. It is disappointing and uncalled for, and it's good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. So, Amy, next question.
That is excellent. Yes, excellent advice. All right, our next question is from Melissa over on our Facebook page, and she wants to know about tithing in the church today. And she writes, I know in the Old Testament folks tithed on their produce and cattle. Is tithing to organizations outside of the church and okay and instead of the church, and is it okay? So kind of a couple different parts to her question, but Melissa, giving is always okay. And the fact that we are told in scripture to give and be cheerful about it. Tithing in the Old Testament was about giving a tenth of what God has blessed them with, whether it was their livestock, like you said, their harvest or their income. And many Christian churches have taken that Old Testament figure of 10% and they've called it the recommended minimum or starting point for Christians in their giving and I've heard this before, to give until it hurts. That's not really found anywhere in scripture though, at least not in the New Testament. So, you know, once Jesus fulfilled that Old Testament law, the old legalistic system no longer applied. So you can give 10% and call it a tithe, but you don't have to. It's not required. It's not mentioned in the New Testament. You could do more or less if you're prayerfully seeking wisdom about how and where to give. And we give as we are able. That's all we know about giving. We give first and foremost if you're prioritizing to support our local church. Because, you know, that's the order of things. So you want to make sure that, and you should be going to a church that's biblically sound, as Michelle mentioned earlier, but supporting with your gifts and offerings and making sure that people are taken care of there. And then after that, to other needs and causes as we wish. And there are so many, and we all have our passions about what we like to give to. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7 says, each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So that's my thoughts on that. Michelle, did you have any additional thoughts on tithing?
Actually, I got kind of a similar question recently. It was a lady asking about how what were some good Christian charities to donate to? And I told her the same thing that you did. You know, we need to be sure we're giving to our local church first. But I told her, if you have money left over after that you want to give, ask your pastor, what are some of the ministries that your church supports that you could give extra to? That's a really neat way of cooperating with the mission of your own local church. Maybe there's a crisis pregnancy center that your church supports or something like that. So get with your pastor and say, I've got all this money. Yeah. I've given to the church. I want to give more. And, you know, just God bless you for your graciousness and in your generosity, and God really does love a cheerful giver. That's so true. Okay, I've seen the next question floating around here and there on social media, but most recently on Instagram from Shy, so we'll give her the shout out. And Shy was very articulate with her question and was very well thought out, but it's just a little bit too long to read in its entirety and give you the backstory you need, so I'm going to condense it down just a little bit. To this. In the online conversation we've been having about Pastor James Coates' imprisonment in Canada, and if you're not familiar with the details of the story, you can Google it or you can go back and listen to last week's episode, Encouragement for the Coates Family. But in this conversation we've been having, Bible-believing Christians have been rightly and biblically observing that Pastor Coates' arrest constitutes persecution. And we're saying this because the government's COVID regulations placed restrictions on the church that forced Pastor Coates to choose between obeying the government and obeying God. And because he, like the apostles in Acts 5:29, chose to obey God rather than man, those men who had no biblical right to make those rules restricting God's church church in the first place, punished him with imprisonment. And we're going to put a link in the show notes to an article that I wrote recently that explains why this is persecution in further detail. So Shai and others are basically asking the question, if it's considered persecution for a pastor to be imprisoned for breaking these COVID rules, which restrict the size of the gathering of the church and the activities that the church can participate in, why don't we also call it persecution when churches have to obey the government's regulations about building specs and fire codes, which also limit the size of the gathering? I mean, you can't consistently gather 500 people in a building coded for 400 people. And also other laws which regulate the activities that we participate in. For example, if our religion involved robbing banks or sacrificing virgins, we couldn't do that because it would be against the law. And so why is that not persecution? All right, so let's dispense with that last part about activities first. The government agreeing with God that robbing banks and sacrificing virgins is wrong and should be punished is not persecution. Where the government promotes what God says is good and punishes what God says is evil, the government's doing its job. That's how things are supposed to work. That's supposed to be the norm, for the government to support what God says is good and to punish what God says is evil. Romans 13:3, rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Do what is good, and you will receive his approval, the government's approval. Verse 4, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So if your church is doing something God calls wrong and the government has to step in and stop you, you are in a mess of trouble with God. You did something sinful and he had to send a bunch of pagans to stop you. What a black eye on the name of Christ. You better thank God those pagans stopped you before he did by pouring out his wrath on you. So the normal activities Christian churches participate in, the preaching of the word, singing praise to God, reading the Bible, praying, loving one another, serving one another, visiting the sick, sharing meals together, none of those things are things that God calls wrong. In fact, he calls those things right and commands us to do them. 2 Timothy 4:1-2. God is charging pastors here. He says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Luke 19, the triumphal entry. Jesus comes riding into town on a donkey as the rightful king of his people, and everybody's praising him. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the authorities told Jesus, you tell them to be quiet. Kind of the same basic thing the Canadian government and other governments have said during COVID. No singing, be quiet. And what did Jesus say? I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Jesus will not have the worship of his people silenced by the Pharisees or the movers and shakers in evangelicalism today or the government or anybody in any position of authority, because all authority derived from God and given by God. It doesn't matter if the authorities pin it on COVID regulations or hate crimes or whatever excuse they want to give. The government has no biblical right or permission from God to make rules that negate or infringe on his commandments about worship or anything else. So that's the activities we participate in. What about limiting the size of the congregation by obeying the government's building codes and fire codes and things like that? Well, first of all, if you think about it, God is the one who limits the size of a congregation, and he limits every congregation's size. Let me give you some examples of what I mean. If you have a congregation in a town of 100 people that's 500 miles away from the next town, you're not going to have a congregation of 1,000 people, even if the government says you can. So God uses those natural boundaries and circumstances to limit the size of congregations. Next, if you've ever been involved in church planting, you'll get this one. When you start a church, you usually start off with a handful of people meeting in somebody's home or whatever space you can borrow or rent. So right from the beginning, God is limiting your church to the size of the house you can all fit into, or by how much rent you can afford to pay and things like that, because God is the one providing you with the wealth to pay the rent. So if he doesn't provide you with $1,000 a month to rent a space, you're going to have to rent something smaller and cheaper. But let's say your church plant is growing and God's blessing you financially and everybody prays about it and the decision is made in godly wisdom. Hey, it's time to build a church building. What do you do? Well, you gather the church together and you start praying about it. And the leadership whom God has placed in authority over that church, there's that authority again, they get together and they prayerfully and wisely decide, okay, here's how much money God has given us. Here is the land God has made available to us. And here are the banks God has provided that will deal with us. Okay, already God is limiting the size of the congregation because he's only provided that church with the money, land, and lenders to build, say, a church that will seat 500, not 1,000. So the leadership sits down and figures out, okay, this is the size building we can build with the resources God has given us, and it's going to legally seat 500 people. And when I say with the resources God has given us, that includes abiding by the building specs and the fire marshal's laws about building capacity and all that stuff. All of those laws that are already on the books and that you, by virtue of prayerfully planning your building, agree to comply with. That's part of your costs and allowances, and that's how you come up with the figure, this building will seat 500 people. And that's when you start making trips to the permitting office and going through all that wonderful governmental red tape. That's why fire codes and all that aren't persecution. The laws are in place when you build your church, and by building your church, you agree to those laws. The government doesn't come to you and say, I heard you're thinking about building a church building. You're limited to a building that will seat 500 people. The government says, you can seat any number of people you want, but here's how big the building has to be. So you see the difference between those two things. And like I said, building capacity is something that the church leaders know and agree to up front. What's going on in these churches in which the government is limiting capacity due to COVID is that they're going back on the agreement that the government had with these churches. When those church buildings were built, the congregation and the government entered into a binding legal agreement that a certain number of people could gather in that building. And now the government is reneging on their agreement. So not only are they trying to place limitations on the church, they're going back on their word to do it. God is a God who throughout the Bible says, you keep your word, you be a person of integrity, you deal fairly with others. And his servants, in Romans 13:4, says the government is God's servant. His servants have to obey him in that. And that's why these COVID limitations on the church are evil. They're persecution, and the government has no biblical right to impose them. Whereas fire codes are none of those things.
Such a great point, Michelle. I really appreciate you putting that together because that's something that maybe a lot of people haven't considered before. So thank you. All right. Well, there is one more question that I know a lot of people are asking right now, coinciding with the announcement this week that Beth Moore is leaving the Southern Baptist Convention. So here's one that we got, a question that we got. I'm now realizing Beth Moore, or you could even put somebody else's name in there, is a false teacher, and I don't want her books in my house anymore, but how do I get rid of them? Such a great question. So first of all, here's how not to get rid of them. Don't give them away to friends or loved ones. Friends don't let friends read false teachers, okay? Also, don't donate them to your church library. That would be terrible, or any other library for that matter. And don't donate them to prison ministries. Please, please, please. You know, and I would say keep them out of the Goodwill, the thrift stores, the garage sales. Basically, if the place you're considering donating those books to would put them in the hands of other people who could be deceived by them, yikes, that you're responsible for that. Don't donate them to that place. Render them unusable by either tearing them up or scribbling on the pages or dipping them in something gross. You know, bring them to my chicken coop if you want to, and then throw them away. You know, you want to make them unusable first, because there's plenty of dumpster divers out there who are perfectly fine with curating unusable or usable books, I should say, and other items from the trash. So you could also burn them, which might be faster and easier than rendering them unusable. One thing that you could do also is you could put, if you want to do the legwork, you could put a big sticker on the front in the page, or you know, use a big marker and say, this is false teaching, and then put a scripture in there, you know, and or just save it.
Maybe, or a tract.
Yeah, or a tract or something like that, and say, this is why this is a false thing. Put a website in there, of a website you trust. Put a word fairly spoken in there. That could
right.
be another option. Here's another one. If you're thinking that, well, maybe you don't want to get rid of them, but you don't want them to go into the hands of someone else, if it wouldn't bother your conscience, and if you think you're spiritually strong enough, you can keep them and use them as teaching tools to point out the error in them to others. At my house, I have a shelf of shame, and I've kept a lot of books that I've gathered for many years, or that people have given to me, and you know, my friend, if you're listening, and if you live anywhere near Wisconsin, I'd love to take them off your hands, especially if they're Beth Moore books, because there are a lot of things that I could use in them. So just for research purposes, you could do that. So if you do decide to keep them, it might be a good idea to keep them out of sight somewhere, so that, you know, you don't raise the eyebrows of other people who are discerning and would say, why is she reading Beth Moore? But you could put a little label on them and say heresy shelf or something like that, so that people walking into your house won't see the books and think that you approve of them. So that's just my thoughts. But again, I like to keep those. And one example, I am the proud owner of a 2009 edition of Sarah Young's Jesus Calling. I mentioned Jesus Calling before. And here's why I'm really glad I got this book. And a lady at church was getting rid of it, and I said, oh, I'll take that, because in the early editions of her book, which by the way have now been scrubbed by Thomas Nelson Publishing, but in the earlier editions that they hadn't gotten their hands on yet, Sarah said that she got the idea for writing Jesus Calling from a book that was written way back in the 1930s called God Calling. And a lot of people don't know this, but the book was written by two ladies who were not Christian, but they were New Agers, New Age ladies, who said that God took over their pens and wrote through them. Now, that kind of writing is an occultic method called automatic writing, where you give up control and you let a spirit do the writing through you. Well, and that's not the Holy Spirit either. God never promises to write through us. When we write, we move the pencil or keyboard. In automatic writing, the pencil moves the author. So New Age authors frequently use their spirit guides to speak and write through them. These aren't friendly angels. These are demons. So if you have Jesus Calling or any book like that, throw it out. You have the actual Word of God at your fingertips, and it's 100% true. And I don't care how many women's retreats hand out glitter pens and blank journals. Please do not try automatic writing yourself. I just would highly recommend that you flee from that kind of thing. Thoughts, Michelle?
Yes. Yeah. Well, I totally agree. And you know, you were talking about those older editions have things in them that the newer editions don't have. And that's the same thing with Beth Moore's older copies of Praying God's Word.
Yeah.
She had in those older copies, she had written, I think it was about 6 pages, a very biblical section on homosexuality and the need to repent from it and all of that. And later editions, she had removed that entire section because she felt that it had overshot God's word, and it was hindering people from coming to Jesus and whatnot. And you can read through that and see if that's actually true. And it really is not, because what she wrote for once in that section was perfectly biblical about homosexuality. Yeah. So you can see the evolution, so to speak, of some false teachers. If you can get older copies of their books and compare them to newer copies, a lot of times that can be helpful. So Absolutely. Yes. Well, I think that's going to do it for another episode of A Word Fitly Spoken. As we close out, we want to remind you that you can subscribe to our YouTube channel if you want to listen that way, or cast it to your TV or turn on the captions or anything like that. You can go to our website, awordfitlyspoken.life, and click on the YouTube button. Or if you search for us on YouTube, be sure to put A Word Fitly Spoken podcast in the search bar so that our channel will be at the very top of the list of results. Be sure to look for the apples in our profile picture. If you just put A Word Fitly Spoken in the search bar, there's another podcast that goes by our name with a different profile picture.
Yeah, I think there's a couple of them. I think there might be three of them out there at least. So,
oh, wow.
Popular name for a podcast.
So, look for the apples. How about them apples? Yeah. Okay. And of course, you can find lots of other great information at our website too.
All right, and until next time, keep learning, find your answers in the Bible, and as always, walk worthy.